Well, good afternoon, folks. It's great to have you all here with us as we gather to worship God together. We have a few visitors today. You're very welcome. We're glad you're with us, and we pray that today would be a blessing for you. My name is James. I have the privilege of serving here as the minister. I've been here almost 2 years, but not quite. Although we did realise that it's nearer, more or less 4 years exactly since I first came and preached here as a student. So there you go. That's some kind of anniversary or other there, I suppose. But anyway, it's great to be here together. A few notices for us before we begin. Just to let you know that there's a slight change in the scheduled programming for this evening. Rather than hearing me preach, what we're going to do is we're going to go to the Glen Elm Church and we're going to sing and we're going to pray and then we're going to watch the moderator's address from this week's General Assembly. So that's Callum Ian, who is the minister in Ferntosh and Rosales. He is the moderator of the Free Church this year. So we're going to go and watch his address, which is more or less a sermon, a reflection for the church looking at the year ahead. So if you want to join in with that, you're welcome to come. It is on YouTube as well, along with all of the General Assembly sessions. If you want to sit and watch through about 30 odd hours of footage, you're welcome to do so. It's all there for you. We will have Sunday school and creche as normal today, and we are looking forward to celebrating in communion on the 7th. So if anybody would like to come forward and make a profession of faith and join the church as a member, you're welcome to do so. Come and speak to myself or one of the other elders. We already have somebody who'll be coming forward, so if you want to join them, that would be a wonderful thing to do. Holiday Club, the booking is open. There are spaces available. The links are in the bulletin. Please do make sure you've got your kids booked in or your grandkids or whoever else is hoping to come. Please do that as soon as you can. And this week, we will have the cool prayer for the youth evening on Thursday at 7:30 at the Lighthouse Centre in Kyle. So please do come and pray for our young folks, those that cool are engaged with in their work. And there will be a collection raising funds for the annual Altna Creek camp, which is taking place in September. That's more or less everything, but please do read through your bulletins and take a note of everything that is within. Well, friends, let's come and let's worship the Lord together. We'll be called to worship from Isaiah 25, verse 9. The words are on the screen or the front of your bulletins if you want to follow along. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Amen. Well, friends, let's sing together to God's praise. We are going to sing Psalm 25. We're going to sing two parts of Psalm 25 today. We won't manage to sing the whole thing, but we're going to sing a good chunk of it. It's a wonderful psalm, psalm of encouragement, a psalm of praise. We'll begin by singing verses 1 to 7. It's on page 29 if you want to use your books, or it'll be on the screens there for you. "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. I trust in you continually. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my foes gloat over me." If we can, we'll stand then together as we praise God from this song.
Oh.
Friends, let's come now together and spend some time in prayer before our Lord and our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our gracious, sovereign Lord. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We are just overjoyed with the privilege that we have to be here, to gather, to enjoy one another's company, to be in fellowship, to share in this day, your special day, which you have given to us, your people, for our rest, for our benefit, for our joy. Lord, we're so thankful that we can come before you, offering you our praise, offering you our prayers, hearing your precious word, and listening to what you have to say to us. Lord, we know that our worship is not perfect. We know that we are not perfect. We know that there's so much we could do better, but you are such a gracious and a loving God that you accept our praise, as flawed as it is, and that you accept our worship because of Christ, because of what he has done for us. And Lord, we praise you for Christ, our Savior, who came, who lived, and who died and was raised again for us, so that we could be forgiven for our sins, so that we could be counted as your children, so that we could be redeemed in your sight and made righteous by his righteousness as he gives it to us. And so, Lord, we pray that Christ would be our all in all today. As we've been looking at this study in Philippians, we want Christ to be the center. We want to live for Christ. We want life itself to be Christ. And as we will examine today, Lord, we want to live as best we can in the world you have given to us for Christ. And so help us to do that, Lord. Help us to put our faith and our trust in him and in him alone. And help us if we're tired, if we're weary, if we're lost, to find our way to him. Shine your light into our hearts, we pray, so that we may know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. We pray for those who cannot be here with us today, those who've had to work, those who are unwell, those who are traveling. Lord, we pray that you would bless them and keep them and encourage them today. That if they are suffering, Lord, that they would know your hand of peace upon them, and your comfort, and your love, and your joy. And that we, those who are away, we pray that you would bring them safely to where they're going and when they come home as well. We may not be wholly united in the body, but we are united in the spirit, and we are united in Christ. This is a relationship that distance and time cannot break. It is an eternal thing, and we're grateful, so grateful for that. And we pray that we would live in this unity in Christ each and every day. It's easy to turn on the news and become discouraged as we see what's happening in our world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be the great peacemaker in our time, that you would squash the wickedness in men's hearts that causes them to hate and to covet and to want to destroy others. We pray that there would be a renewed spirit of faith amongst all our leaders, so that they may know Christ and want to go and make peace in his name. We pray for your church, which is persecuted so harshly around the world. We ask that you bless them and help them, that you would give them the strength and encouragement that they need to continue boldly preaching the gospel, even under threat of death or pain or arrest. We're thinking of Myanmar specifically this week, and so we pray for our brothers and sisters there, asking for their relief and their comfort, and that they would keep their joy in Christ, and that their faith would remain strong. We pray for our nation as a new government has been formed. Lord, we ask that you bless them and help them as they govern over us, that the First Minister and his cabinet may know your peace and your wisdom as they govern over us. And if they do not yet know Christ, may they come to do so. And we pray the same for the government in London, for the Prime Minister, for his cabinet and his ministers. We ask that they too would govern wisely and well under the headship of Christ. And for our King, may he know his Lord and his King is Jesus Christ. Help us to come before you now, Lord, knowing that we are not worthy, but knowing that you have still loved us and sent Christ to die for us because of your great love. And so we come and we confess to you our sins. We repent of all the wrong we have done. And we ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us, that Christ would have died for us, and that you would help us going forward to resist temptation when it comes. Lord, be with us today and bless us, encourage us, and strengthen us in Christ, we pray. In his special and holy name, we ask it. Amen. Good stuff. So we are thinking a lot about Christ as we are spending time in Philippians. It's a really Christ-rich text, and so we're going to sing a really Christ-rich hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I do not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. If you can, then we'll stand together once more as we sing to God's praise.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood.
Yeah.
friends, we're going to turn now together again to the Word of God. We're going to be carrying on our study in the book of Philippians. We are going to be reading from verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1. So we're working our way slowly through the first chapter, but we will finish it today. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1178. Philippians chapter 1 from verse 27. So friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. And may God richly bless to us all here today this reading from his word. Okay, boys and girls.
So there's a little candle, and so all sort of 2,000 years ago, the church was born, and this is what happened. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. This is all the disciples. These are all the people who have been sticking on our board over the last week while. Suddenly, a noise came from heaven. It sounded like a strong wind blowing. The noise filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw something that looked like flames of fire. And the flames were separated and stood over each person there. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they began to speak different languages. The Holy Spirit was giving them the power to speak these languages. There were some religious Jews in Jerusalem. They were from every country in the world. And when they heard this noise, a crowd came together. And they were all surprised because each heard them speaking in his own language. They were completely amazed at this. They said, "Look, aren't these men that we hear speaking from Galilee? But each of us hears them in his own language. How is this possible? We're from different places. Parthia, Medea, Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the areas of Libya near Cyrene, and Rome, both Jews and those who become Jews, Crete and Arabia. We hear these men telling in our own language about the great things that God has done." They were all amazed and confused. And they asked each other, "What does this mean?" So that's how the church was born. When the Holy Spirit came upon the first disciples like a tongue of fire and came and like rested above all their heads, and showed the world that what Jesus said was true. Because before Jesus went up into heaven, he promised a helper was going to come who would teach the disciples all that they needed to know and help them in their mission to go and make disciples of all nations. And that was the first of the gifts that the Spirit gave, was the ability for these men who maybe only spoke two languages, maybe three at a push, to speak all these other languages that they never learned, that they never gone to school for, that they never heard before in their life, but people could hear them speaking about Jesus and about all the good things that God has done. So for 2,000 years now, the church has carried on in the mission that began with the disciples. And although we don't really speak in different languages so much anymore in the same way, we do spend a lot of time making sure that everybody around the world has the opportunity to hear about God and about Jesus. So that's the church's birthday today. So when you go home, you think about it, wow, that's 2,000 odd years old, and we're still going strong, and lives are still being changed, and people are still hearing about Jesus. So let's give thanks for the church, for the Holy Spirit, and you guys can go to your group. Heavenly Father, we thank you that 2,000 odd years ago, the church was born in spirit and in power. And we have our same Spirit with us today, who grants us the power of God. And so we thank you for that. And as his word is preached, and as the praises of your Son and Lord speak to us, that we may hear the things that you have done and the wonders of Christ. We thank you for the church and its mission to spread the gospel around the world, and as they continue to bless it as it does so. So bless the kids as they go off to their groups and the leaders. We will teach them and help them. And may they too know the power of Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Very good. Well, friends, before we look at those verses from Philippians, let's sing together once again. We're going to sing another section of Psalm 25. We're going to sing from verses 8 through to 17. So again, it's page 29 if you've got one of your blue books. All the words will be up on the screen. Psalm 25 from verse 8. Because the Lord is just and good, he shows his path to all who stray. He guides the meek in what is right and teaches them his holy way. Let's stand again once more then as we praise God for this psalm.
Because the Lord is just.
If you have your Bibles with you and would like to have them open at Philippians 1, it might be helpful as we work through these verses here at the end of chapter 1. I was thinking of my previous line of employment in kind of retail and community pharmacy work, more specifically in retail, to be fair, because there's this interesting phenomenon that seems to happen amongst those who work in retail. For those of us who are basically the grunts, you know, the shelf stackers, those who work on the shop floors, those who sit at the checkouts, there's a pretty good, usually, a spirit of kind of camaraderie as we all realise that, yeah, this isn't the best job in the world. Yeah, it's not fun most of the time. Yeah, it's boring. Yeah, people can be miserable and grumpy for no reason and all these things. But it builds this kind of spirit of unity. You know, you joke around with each other. You know, you muck around a bit when you get the opportunity. And you all realize that we're all in this together. whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you've been doing it for a year, whether you've been doing it for 30 years, we're all just the lads and the gals together, you know, getting stuck in and doing the work. But if one of those grunts somehow manages to get themselves a promotion to a kind of management position, this attitude seems to change almost overnight. And they're no longer just one of the lads, they're no longer just one of us. It's almost like they're a whole new person. It's almost like this, the weight of their newfound responsibilities has changed how they behave, and it changes how people behave around them also. You realize that, you know, you can't muck around them like you used to. You can't joke about in the same way as when they were one of us. You're aware suddenly that if they're in the vicinity, you have to work harder when they're around you, or you could get into trouble. And there is something, isn't there, about being elevated to a higher position that not only changes you, but changes how people act around you. There's still respect, we still like them, I hope, but the relationship dynamics have changed. Another example that I want to bring to you of this kind of change is one of Shakespeare's historical plays, probably among my favourite, when we have all the plays around Henry the Fifth. He, in his story, in Shakespeare's story, has a transformation in a very similar way. At the beginning, when he's a young prince known as Hal, what do we do? What do we see? We see him spending most of his days in the taverns, in the kind of dank and unseemly drinking dens of the city, hanging out with that old lout, you know, John Falstaff, the kind of worthless nobody who thinks himself important, but he's not. And you see in this really odd situation, this prince of the realm mucking about with the low and the disrespectable and, you know, cavorting and getting drunk and all these kinds of things. But then in his life, something changes. His father, Henry the Fourth, dies, and all of a sudden, young Prince Henry changes. As the crown is passed from his father unto him, he vows to now live a life worthy of a king. And in Shakespeare's play, he says these words: "The tide of blood in me hath proudly flowed in vanity till now. Now doth it turn and ebb back to the sea, where it shall mingle with the state of floods and flow henceforth in formal majesty." With these words, Henry the Fifth goes on to become one of England's worthiest and noble kings, who tragically dies very young. But we see, even in this story, which kind of is, you know, a parody of real life, we see a huge change taking place upon somebody when their position in life changes. We see changes in those who gain higher authority in their employment. We see changes in those who rise up the social ladder. We see changes in people when big things happen in their life, because really they're not the person they used to be. And we see here in these words by Paul at the end of Philippians, this same sentiment, this same idea that there has been a change that has taken place in your life that means you are not the person you used to be. It doesn't come across super clearly in our translations here, but we're going to look at that in a minute. But what we see is a change from being citizens of the world to being citizens of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at here today. Three things then from these verses. Firstly, we have worthy citizens, purpose-driven citizens and then suffering citizens. Firstly then, let's look at what it means to be a worthy citizen. And this comes from verse 27, the first half of verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I had to write a lot of essays in order to get here, and most of them I don't remember, but every essay had to have at its beginning something called a thesis statement, which is basically a short statement, usually a sentence or two, that summarizes essentially the entire main argument or the main claim or the central idea of what it is you're writing about. So if you're writing about how sheep are the menace of the A87, you need to have at the beginning of this essay your thesis statement saying why you believe the sheep are the menace of the A87, and then you'll spend the rest of your paper kind of explaining it. This verse here, verse 27, could be described as Paul's thesis statement for this letter. This is the one thing that he wants all of us to get out of what he is writing. He wants us, that whatever happens, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He expands it a little bit more in these three verses. But I want to just look at this verse again, because if you look at it more literally from the Greek, it reads slightly differently to the way our translators have put it. It would read, "Only let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, I don't normally like to pay too much attention to differences between what the Greek says and what the English says, unless it's important. And I think it's important here. I think it's important that we focus on this, because it's a significant thing that Paul is saying. He is purposefully using language that they would be very familiar with in order to try and evoke a response from them. We said previously that the people of Philippi were genuinely really proud of being Roman citizens. They were highly patriotic, they were nationalistic, they venerated the emperor and all of the institutions of the empire. So to them, the word citizen was important. It meant a lot. They had been granted this privileged place in the ancient world, a citizen of Rome, granted certain privileges and certain honors that most of the world could only have dreamed of. They wore this citizenship with a badge of honor. And so here comes Paul using this word specifically to the Christian church in that city, that you have to be citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what is Paul doing here? I think what he's doing, as he will expand later in the letter, is essentially saying, you used to be the citizens of Rome in a Roman colony in the city of Philippi, but now that is not how you are to see yourselves. Now you are to see yourselves as citizens of the gospel, citizens of heaven, in this little colony of heaven that now exists in Philippi. That is what your church is to be. Roman citizens were the subjects of Caesar, but you are now heavenly citizens. You are now subject to God, the true Lord of all, whom one day every knee will bow to, even the knee of Caesar. I'm not quite sure why this word has been left out of most English translations. I'm not sure, because Paul uses it again later and it kind of makes a bit of sense. But what Paul is wanting to say is that remember something has changed in your life. You are no longer the person, the people that you used to be. I want this change that's happened in your life to evoke a change in you as you now rise to meet this new position that you are attaining. Like getting that promotion at work or being crowned the king of a nation. There's been a dramatic change in your life. You're no longer that same person. And so I want you to live your life in the manner of this new position that you have now attained. One of the consequences of this would have been to them that you are no longer to look to Caesar as your Lord, but now only Christ. You should no longer look to Caesar as your model of behavior, of the example you are to follow, as the one you serve, but now you are to look to Christ for all these things and even more. Yes, you are still Roman citizens in that sense, but now your primary allegiance is no longer to Caesar, but to God in heaven. There's been a change in your life. Just as we saw a couple of weeks ago, where the gospel is now to take precedence in our life as the church, God should now hold our primary allegiance for lots of reasons. Partly because we've been saved by him, because he is our maker, because he is the Lord of lords, because he is the King of heaven. And so, if we then are now citizens of the gospel, how are we to make ourselves, as Paul asks us to be, worthy of the new position we now hold? We are, in a sense, like that Prince Hal ascending to the throne. Our attitudes have to change. Our lifestyles have to change. But how do we change when we come into the household and service of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Paul uses this word, worthy. What does that mean? What does the word worthy mean? Essentially, to be worthy of something means to fit in with the standards, weight, and worth of whatever it is you are measuring yourself up against. In our case, in what Paul's asking us to do, that is the gospel, that is the Christian life. Paul speaks of this idea a few times in his writings in the New Testament. He speaks of being worthy of your calling, of being worthy of your Lord, of being worthy of your God. In this case, though, he specifically is talking about being worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what is Paul asking us to do? Remember, whenever we look at any verse, we need to remember its context. Context is key, is what we were always told, learning to preach. You have to remember that verses do not exist in a vacuum or in a void. You have to look at what comes before, you have to look at what comes after, you have to look at who wrote it, who they wrote it to, all these things. Paul is not saying that in order to attain the gospel, you have to be worthy. Not even that once you're saved, you have to be worthy in order to keep the gospel. That's not what he's saying. The church here, they already have the gospel. You already believe the gospel. And that's based on Christ's worth as their savior. So this isn't a salvation thing. Paul isn't talking about salvation. What he's talking about is having to make a choice. The Philippian Christians faced every day a really difficult choice. In the patriotic national city of Philippi, in which they lived and they worked and they raised their families, to announce anyone other than Caesar as Lord was a highly dangerous thing to do. It bordered really on treason. They could have had their whole lives ruined. The emperor at the time was the Emperor Nero, who does not have the best reputation. But at this time, he was not overtly calling himself a god or divine or anything like that, not anywhere near like his predecessor Caligula did. But in some ways, he was implying that he was the divine emperor. He allowed statues of himself to be put in the temples alongside the Roman gods. But essentially, he was the lord of Rome, of its empire, of its provinces. He was the lord. And so, to have any other lord other than him was a grave challenge to the political system of the day, to the status quo. People thought that if any other lord were to be placed up instead of Caesar, the whole security of the empire could be threatened. It was a big thing. That's why Paul was initially driven out of the city, because he was proclaiming Christ as Lord. So, how are the Philippians to be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Essentially, for them, it was to not give in to this external pressure to follow another Lord. It had to be Christ first and Christ alone. As persecution came, they were still to keep going. They were still to follow Christ. They were still not to follow any other Lord but him. They were not to cave in. Essentially, Paul is asking them to go to war for the gospel and for God. Not physically fighting, but in a sense of, I'm going to dedicate all my energies into pursuing Christ, into following him, into proclaiming him. Not Rome or the emperor, but Christ is going to be my Lord. Their weapons were not to be swords and spears, but the gospel itself and the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. To be then worthy citizens of the gospel means to preach Christ to the world through our words, through our life, through our actions. To follow Christ is to be worthy of him. That's the choice they had to make every day. Who are we going to follow? Who will we serve? Who will we bow the knee to? Will it be to Caesar or will it be to Christ? Paul says if you want to be worthy of the gospel, it has to be Christ. And although we don't have a Caesar as Lord now, as they did, the same rule really applies to us today. When we wake up in the morning, who are we going to bow the knee to? Are we going to bow the knee to politicians, to materialism, to just seeking after our own pleasures and our own fun and all that kind of stuff? Or will we, who have been rescued by the gospel of Christ, be worthy of that by bowing the knee to him alone? Because what Paul is saying is not just a suggestion. He's not just politely asking them to do this. It's an imperative. It's a command. This is something you have to do. We are being commanded by the Holy Spirit to act as worthy citizens by following Christ alone. Secondly, then, we are purpose-driven citizens. This comes in the second part of verse 27 on to 28, where Paul says, "Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." So the follow-up of the command at the beginning of the verse then is to essentially give his people purpose. Paul wants this church to be reassured that they are united together in that task he's just set them of being worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether he's able to come and see it for himself physically or hear just perhaps by further letters, he wants to know how they're getting on with this task he has set them. He wants to give them purpose and he wants to monitor their progression in the purpose. He begins then with this plea. Please stand firm together in one spirit. Unity. Unity is the key. Unity is the key to any church's success in living for the gospel. Because if you're not working together, if you're not united, if you're constantly at each other's throats, if you're constantly bickering, you're never going to get anything done. We're not going to succeed. We're going to be too busy fighting each other to bow the knee to our Lord. And sadly, church history is full of examples of this disunity within the church, some ancient, some much more modern. It's the sad truth that we are human beings. We are sinful. We sometimes cannot help ourselves. God has given us something good and something wonderful and something blessed, and sometimes we can't just help but make a mess of it. But we should all strive for unity when we can. Because as Paul tells us, ultimately we all share in the same Spirit. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God who indwells in all his children. So he's saying, when you strive for unity, don't look at your own strengths. Don't look at your own mindsets. Don't even look at your own cultures or your own languages or the things that drive you normally. But remember, you are united by God himself. God the Holy Spirit is what unites you. That is what you look for. That is what you use to keep yourselves together. Look to the strength of the Holy Spirit. And if we do that, we will have this kind of supernatural unity. This ability to live together, to work together, to enjoy time with each other. Whereas outside of the church, we would never want to do that. Because we're all different people, with all different backgrounds, all different interests, all different mannerisms, all different temperaments. But we've all been brought together by the Holy Spirit, allowing us then to stand firm together. And again, Paul is using this image, this military imaging, when he uses the word stand firm. He's referring, I think, to the kind of the legions of Rome, who some of these people may have been retired legionaries. And the legions were strong because they all worked together. They all stood together, shoulder to shoulder, in a line of battle together. And you knew, and you could trust with your life, that the man on either side of you was there, and that you could support each other, and you would help each other, and that if you were wounded, you would be dragged off the line, and another put in your place. They all worked together, they all supported each other, they all fought together, and this made them one of the most effective military machines in the world, in history. A lone soldier cannot face the enemy and survive. 100 soldiers working together as one will have a good chance. 1,000 soldiers, a legion of soldiers, tens of thousands, your chances grow the more and more are standing with you. A legion standing together can weather any attack that's thrown against them. If that line is kept straight, if those shields are kept strong, if you stood your ground and stood firm, you could resist. That wall of shields and swords working together as one unit, not breaking under pressure, rather actually putting a pressure forward of their own. Soldiers, after all, were not just there to stand still and let the enemy throw themselves at them until they were tired. But soldiers were to advance, they were to march forward, they were to gain ground, they were to take territory. And in a sense, that is what the church is meant to do. We are supposed to advance together in proclaiming the gospel to the world. We have believed and we want others to believe, so we will go and we will unite and we will march and we will proclaim it so that they too might believe. When you have somebody else by your side, it's easier to be brave. When you have the Holy Spirit backing you up, well, now there's no reason to be afraid at all. We can strive together for the gospel which we have believed and have no fear, no matter what resistance we meet on the way. And that is what huge parts of the church are doing now. And their resistance is great. Paul knew what this church was up against. It wasn't just throwing flippant words out there. He knew what it was they were suffering. He himself had been thrown out of that city. He knew what they were going through. He knew that if his church was to survive, was to keep going and keep on doing the tremendous good they were already doing, then they had to keep that spirit of unity. They had to keep working together. They had to have teamwork. Their purpose as the church in Philippi was to worship God, was to preach the gospel and proclaim Christ to the city. That was their purpose, and it hasn't changed for the church anywhere in the world today. It was the same then, and it's the same now. We are to worship God, we are to preach the gospel and proclaim Christ. But we do that, though, it is likely that we will become suffering citizens, which is our final thought for the day. Verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. Living then as worthy citizens of the gospel is not without its difficulties. We will suffer for it one way or another. Paul himself knew this firsthand. The Philippian church knew this firsthand. I'm sure all of us here who follow Christ know it firsthand as well. But to encourage them, to help them on their way, Paul offers them four assurances to aid them in this purpose. We've already seen the first two. Firstly, that they will be fearless in the face of opposition. They are God's people. They are saved by him. This will be a sign to them, and they can use that to be encouraged. Secondly, we heard how their persecutors will receive divine judgment for their sins and rebellion, and any harm they may bring to his church. That's in the verses just prior to these two. And the last two assurances are found here in these verses. Thirdly, that suffering for Christ is in a way an honor that has been given to us by God, which seems awfully strange to us, and Paul will unpack this in a bit. But if we suffer for Christ, essentially we have proof that God is working in our lives, that his grace is with us. Usually, if we're under attack by the ungodly, it's because we're doing something right, and we should be encouraged in that when it comes. The final encouragement from Paul is that he himself is sharing in their struggles and sufferings. At the beginning of the book, he talked about how the Christians in Rome were seeing his sufferings, seeing his struggles, seeing how it was being used for the good of the gospel, and were being encouraged in it, and were therefore going out being bolder and being more open and preaching more. Paul is wanting that same thing to happen here. He's wanting them to see his sufferings. He's wanting them to be encouraged that he is in the trenches with them and that he will pray for them as they prayed for him, and take some encouragement from the fact that even in this suffering, the gospel is being furthered. And this is the struggle that Paul talks about. It's a struggle we're all involved in. The word struggle is used to refer to something like an athletic competition or a gladiatorial fight. There's this that famous image, isn't there, of the gladiatorial arena made famous, funnily enough, by the film Gladiator. Russell Crowe was kicking around here not so long ago. But there's that scene in the film where the emperor has his mighty thumb of judgment. I don't know if you remember. And if he raises his thumb, you get to live. But if he lowers his thumb, then that's it. Your life is over. We are involved in a struggle. But we should not be anxious, because the great gladiator Christ has given up his life already, so that we might live. So there will be no thumb of judgment for us, because Christ has borne it already. The uncomfortable truth about the Christian faith is that faith and persecution are more often than not a kind of package deal. Just as the enemies of God sought to take the life of Christ, they may seek to try and take the life of his followers, or try to snuff out the flame of your faith, or try and discourage you, or keep you locked away, or whatever it might be. Opponents of the gospel will consistently and constantly push against the church and the church's people, not necessarily because they don't like you. You know, if you met them in a pub, you might get on quite fine, but it's not that they don't like you. It's that they don't like God, and it's him they're fighting against. And they see him in you. And so they push and they push. Faith in Christ is one of the greatest gifts the universe can give. And to suffer for him, we are told, is also a great privilege, because he suffered. What makes the enemies of God fight harder and harder is that ultimately they're fighting a losing battle. God has already won. Remember what Paul said back at the beginning of this book when he said, "Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So then, if you are in Christ, if you do believe, if you've given your life to him, if his life has saved you from death and you have been granted eternal life, if you have been spared the judgment that your sins deserve, then you are his. End of story. Nothing can pull you out of his hands. Nothing can ultimately harm you, because you are his precious child. Because he died to bring you home to him, and he now holds you in his hand, protecting you forever. He is with us always. His Spirit is with us, and with him, even in suffering, we can have that unity that we all long for. We can be worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ by living for Him, proclaiming Him, and helping each other on the road. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these challenging words. When we think about being worthy, we often think, "This is just, I could never do it." But we remember that to be worthy of the gospel of Christ means simply to follow Him, to put Him first, and to love Him as He has loved us. So help us, Lord, to be worthy citizens of the gospel, to bow the knee to Christ alone, and to follow Him every day, and to not give in, and to be united as your church, as your people, in the Holy Spirit of God, knowing and trusting in His strength rather than our own, on the unity that He brings rather than any superficial unity we may have. Help us to do that, Lord, to stand firm, to advance for the gospel. And when suffering comes, help us to remember that Christ suffers with us, that Paul, the apostle, suffers with us, that the church globally has and will suffer, because we are engaged in a war, but a war that has been won by the powerful hand of God. And so we trust in Him today and ask for your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by singing the hymn, "O Church, Arise, Put Your Armor On, Hear the Call of Christ our Captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given." Let's stand for our final hymn together.
O Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our Captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth,
conqueror has risen, and has a
And so, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.